So Acts 26, let me read again verses 6 to 8, where Paul, in front of Agrippa and Festus, speaks boldly and says, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" There's a lot we could have read, and if we were to go back to chapter 25 and look at verses 23 onwards, we would see that Agrippa, the king, arrives with his wife Bernice, and they come in great pomp. Agrippa was the son of the Herod of Acts chapter 12, the Herod who killed James and arrested Peter and was later eaten by worms and died. A king who died because he loved his own pomp and had no thought for the glory of God. And here there's a certain irony here. Here is this king coming in his pomp and his circumstance, wanting to be admired and looked upon by the whole gathered court. And in then we read Paul is more or less dragged. Paul was brought in. He's in the dock. He's wearing his chains. He's a prisoner. He's on trial. But as we read this account, what do we see? We see that Paul is the one who speaks with such boldness, with such confidence, with such authority. It's not his own. He's not, he says elsewhere, he's not a gifted speaker. But God is with him, and he speaks these wonderful, wonderful words. And I want to think about these words of chapter 26 and verse 8 this evening for a short time. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? With emphasis on that word God. Why should it be something outlandish, unexpected, impossible, that God should raise the dead to life? Three ways of looking at that question. First of all, thinking about God as Almighty God. And secondly, thinking about God as the God of his people Israel. And then thirdly, thinking about God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to really bring this point home, God really does raise the dead. Why should we be surprised? First of all, then, think of God as Almighty God. And let me suggest to you, if the name God means anything, if the word God means anything at all, then why should the idea that the dead are raised be viewed as something incredible and impossible? Some of you may have heard of the famous philosopher and scientist Anthony Flew. Lived a long time. Died about 2003, 2005. And was pretty much a lifelong atheist until the last few years when he renounced his atheism. Did he become a true Christian believer? It's hard to say. God alone knows. But Anthony Flew said this: "You cannot limit the possibilities of omnipotence except to produce the logically impossible. Everything else is open to omnipotence." What does omnipotence mean? It means almighty power. If God is Almighty God, then nothing is too difficult for him except the logically impossible. Sometimes people say, and children ask, can God do anything? Can God do anything? Can God do everything? And the answer is yes, except do things which are simply inconsistent with him being God. For example, God can't cease to be God. God can't call good evil and evil good. God cannot cease to exist. But everything else God can do. God is a three-personal God. Three persons, one essential nature. He can do whatever he chooses. He can create a world. He can do it instantaneously if he so chose. He did it in 6 days. He can predetermine whatever comes to pass in heaven or on earth. He's omnipotent. He's almighty. As King Nebuchadnezzar said in the days of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar returned to his senses, he said this, God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does according to his will. And he does wonders and miracles as he chooses. He preserves Daniel from the mouths of the lions. He preserves Daniel's three friends from the power of the flames. He can make the sun stand still until his people have won a great battle. And he can raise the dead. He's not frustrated by the laws of nature. Our God is a God of order. He generally uses the laws of nature. The sun will set tonight and rise tomorrow morning at about 6 o'clock. It'll set again tomorrow at about 8 o'clock, because that's our God of the laws of nature. But he doesn't have his hands tied by the laws of nature. When he so wishes, he can suspend them. He can work over and above them. He can even work against them. And if the name God means anything at all, then why is the idea that God should raise the dead be something incredible and impossible? As a matter of fact, surely we can say this. Isn't the resurrection of the dead the only really satisfying outcome for God? Would God create life only in order for it all to be snuffed out? Isn't there something ultimately frustrating and wasteful about a life that must all one day become extinct? And don't you and I, as creatures made in God's image, feel that very, very keenly? Ecclesiastes tells us, doesn't it? Chapter 3, God has put eternity into the heart of man. There is in you and in me a yearning for life, a shrinking back from death. This all comes from God. We don't want to die. We hate death. We hate the death of our loved ones. We recoil from the prospect of our own imminent death. Why is it thought impossible that such a God as this should raise the dead? Why wouldn't he do that? What would prevent him from doing that? You cannot limit omnipotence. But then secondly, and this really comes to Paul's great point in this chapter, why is it thought impossible that the God of Israel should raise the dead. The God of Israel. We need to see the context here. Who is Paul? Well, he was born Saul of Tarsus. He's a Jew. He's a proud Jew. He remains a Jew to his dying day. His Christian faith does not lead him to renounce his Judaism. He's been raised and trained in the Hebrew Scriptures. Why is he in prison? Because his fellow Jews have conspired against him. And who is Paul addressing in this case? He's addressing King Agrippa. King Agrippa is not of pure Jewish blood, but King Agrippa is well acquainted with the people of Israel and the Hebrew Scriptures. And we hear Paul later in this chapter, don't we, appealing to King Agrippa. Oh, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. He's got an audience there. He's glad to have Agrippa there to address. He says, I've got a chance now to preach to this King Agrippa. What a golden opportunity. Agrippa, as a Jew who loves the Jewish Scriptures, I address you who believe the Scriptures. And I'm appealing to the faith of my fellow Jews in doing this. Look at verses 6 and 7. He's speaking as one who loves his own people. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promises, in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. There is in Paul's mind a sense of great tragedy, of great irony in this. Why, oh why is it that the Jews, my fellow countrymen, of all people, should be so antagonistic towards me when what motivates me and impels me is that I'm preaching the very climax and fulfillment of the promise that God made to their fathers and mine. We know how exercised Paul was by this. Remember how Paul uses language that is extraordinary. In Romans 9, he says, doesn't he? I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and so on. These are the people who have received the Scriptures that I love and treasure and preach and now see being so fulfilled in Christ. And these people yet will not draw the inevitable conclusion that these Scriptures point to, that the dead must be raised. To what purpose are all these things, the adoption of the people of Israel as God's children, the glory of the eternal God among them, the covenants of life and promise, the giving of the law, the worship? What are they if they do not culminate and find their absolute climax in the resurrection of the dead? We think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, as indeed he was. But he is in the first place an apostle to the Jews. And as Paul and his companions traveled throughout the Roman Empire, what did they do? What was their practice? They would go first to the synagogues. They would go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul would be preaching this. I've come here, my fellow Jews, he would say, to tell you now that your long-awaited Messiah has come and his name is Jesus and he fulfills everything written about him and he's died and he's risen from the dead. And Paul is proving all the time and showing all the time that Moses and the prophets were continually saying this. He says here in this passage in verses 22 and 23 that he's been testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What's that? That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The resurrection of the dead, says Paul, is clearly shown in Moses and the prophets. How can we say that? Well, we can say that ourselves. We can see it in the Hebrew Scriptures. Let me just give a few examples. The most obvious one is in the book of Job, Job 19. What does Job say there? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he will live, and I know that I will live, and I will be raised from the dead, and I will see him, and we will stand together in that day, risen from the dead. There are plenty of other examples. I'll give you just a few. Psalm 71, verse 20. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. The Old Testament scriptures plainly foretell the resurrection of the dead. And then Psalm 16, that one quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David believed in the resurrection of the dead. He knew that his death was not the end. And Daniel likewise. Daniel prophesies of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What do we read about Abraham? Abraham took his son Isaac, didn't he, on a journey? Why? What persuaded Abraham that he really should take a knife and be prepared to kill his son? Was it obedience to God? Of course it was. But in Hebrews we learn this. He reckoned that God was able even to raise the dead, and that indeed, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead. There was in Abraham a faith, a belief in the resurrection of the dead. And even the burning bush, our Lord Jesus tells us, and the words of the Lord from there is an announcement that the dead live. What were the words of God from that bush? You know what he said? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus had to show the Sadducees, who with their desperately blind, dark, closed, ignorant, shut minds would not accept the resurrection of the dead. And he said to them, when the Lord said that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had died centuries earlier, he was saying that he is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. These men are alive. Abraham is alive, and so is Isaac, and so is Jacob. You see, what had happened was that the Sadducees had become so blind. They'd lost sight of the bodily resurrection. Hard-hearted unbelief, a narrow intellectual rationalism had taken hold of them. It often happens among God's people. It's a tragic thing. We have to watch ourselves. Rationalism, humanism, materialism, scientism, the idea that man's research and man's reflection is some kind of tramlines, that we keep the Bible within what we accept and what we observe and what we think is reasonable and acceptable, and we don't actually hear the whole testimony of Scripture. But Paul is saying to these Jews and to King Agrippa, don't you see that when you look at the whole testimony of Scripture from the beginning, from the very beginning, it can only point ultimately to a resurrection of the dead? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that the God of Israel raises the dead? But there's a final thing we must come to, isn't there? It's the clincher for Paul. Look at God as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that settled Paul's mind on this great subject? It was this, wasn't it? He had met the bodily resurrected Jesus himself, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. What does Paul mean in verse 7 when he says that there is a hope to which our 12 tribes hope to attain? What is the promise made by God to our fathers? Well, it remains true to this day. The 12 tribes, the Jews, are looking for a Messiah. And they're still looking for their Messiah. And they don't believe that they've found their Messiah. But Paul is saying, that hope that you have, I tell you now that this has been fulfilled in the most dramatic, supernatural, convincing way imaginable. Because I've met this Messiah, and he is alive. He's risen from the dead. And his victory over his enemies is so emphatic. It's like we were saying this morning, here were these two on the road to Emmaus, and they were saying, well, you know, we'd hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, but his death shows that he hasn't done that. He's failed in that quest, because after all, death means failure, and he's not delivered us, and we're still under the Romans. It all came to nothing. And the whole point is that their idea of redemption wasn't nearly big enough. What kind of a redeemer is Jesus? He is the redeemer who destroys the most ancient enemies of all. Satan and sin and death. He overturns the curse of Adam's sin. And here is Paul, once such an implacable opponent of Jesus. He tells us here, I won't read these verses, but he tells us what he was doing. It's more amazing and astounding than the road to Emmaus, isn't it? The road to Damascus. On the road to Emmaus, you had two men who were ignorant, blind, slow of heart, despondent, but still men who believed that Jesus had a mission, who had put their hope in Jesus, who had loved Jesus. Here you had Paul on the road to Damascus, absolutely set against Jesus, set against the people of Jesus, going to Damascus for the very purpose of furthering the destruction of the disciples of Jesus, of the cause of Jesus. And in going there, he is so dramatically, in such a revolutionary fashion, confronted and turned 180 degrees around by the risen Lord who appears to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I'm going to be goading you around and turning you back, and I'm going to be reversing your direction of travel." Here he is. We thought about sight and the loss of sight this morning. That day, Paul was blinded by the sight that he saw. He lost his sight for a number of days. Then he regained it. But he was never the same again. You read Paul and you read the Acts, you read the letters, and you see Paul never grew tired of relating how the risen Jesus had met with him. For Paul the Apostle, the resurrection of the dead was no mere theory. It was that living reality, as it was for the other disciples who saw the risen Jesus. It was joy, it was life, it was hope, it was assurance, it was courage, it was certainty. This Jesus, whom they proclaimed, was alive, and he is alive today. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ raises the dead? Well, think about it as we come to a close. Of course he must raise the dead. If this dead one in the tomb is his very own son, this again is where our minds just can't cope. This is where human understanding just is inadequate to grasp these things. But here is this tri-personal God. And the Son is God as the Father is God. He's no lesser God. He's no secondary God. He's no little God. He's no demigod. He's God. How can God the Son be left dead in a tomb? No, he can't leave Christ dead in a tomb. But because his Son has joined himself eternally to his chosen people, when God raises his Son from the dead, he must raise with him all those people who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith and by covenant promise. Here then is the fulfillment of all the promises of life which were made to Israel. You often hear people talking about a future life, life after death. What will happen when I die? Many ideas are circulated and speculated about, aren't they? What happens when you die? The only way that you and I can know life after death is if we are joined by faith to the Son of God who was raised to life on the third day. Cling to Christ. Cling to him only, and you and I will live forever to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together.